Congregation, the Pharisees and scribes who lived during Jesus' days were profoundly ignorant of the character of God. They had a profound misunderstanding of who God was. And that's why they had a wrong view of themselves, and they had a wrong view of others. Their misunderstanding of who God was caused them to think very highly of themselves. You know now, this was clearly expressed by Jesus in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. There we hear or listen to a man who is boasting of himself, boasting of his righteousness. And as a result of thinking so highly of themselves, they looked down with utter disdain on others. They looked upon especially those whom they considered to be great sinners. And so they utterly despised the publicans. The publicans who, of course, were the friends of Rome, who deceived people, and also the harlots, the prostitutes, all those who in their eyes led utterly immoral lives. And they viewed themselves as righteous, and they looked with disdain upon those whom they deemed to be unrighteous. And that's why Christ, during his entire ministry, addressed the false teaching of the Pharisees, as we have seen in the past, as we have gone through the entire Sermon on the Mount. We have seen how the purpose of that sermon was to, first of all, to highlight that false teaching and to counter it with biblical truth. Tonight we're going to see how Christ addresses, again, the mischaracterization of God, this misrepresentation of the character of God. And by means of this exceedingly well-known parable, Christ's goal was to set the record straight and to teach by means of this parable who God truly is. And the occasion, as we read together in the opening verses of Luke 15, was that they actually sneeringly and mockingly said to Jesus, "This man receiveth sinners, and he eats with them." In the Greek, the word man is not even there. They had such disdain for him that they said, "This one receiveth sinners, and he actually sits down and eats with them." So in their own mind, that simply proved that Jesus of Nazareth was a false teacher. That simply proved that Jesus of Nazareth ultimately was one of them, because he identified himself with those whom they viewed as unrighteous. They didn't realize, of course, that by uttering these words, they could not have honored Jesus more than they did. Because this is precisely why he came into this world. This is precisely the reason why his Father had sent him into the world. Oh, it was Christ's delight to receive sinners and actually to eat and to drink with them. And very often, they were the ones that would seek him out. They were the ones that were attracted by his preaching. Because in his preaching, they heard the gospel. They heard the glad tidings that there is full and free pardon for sinners. That's why in Luke 7, this prostitute came and sought him out. A woman of bad reputation, widely known. And she comes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And we know the story, how she comes and how she weeps at the feet of Jesus, how she wipes his feet, and how Jesus then tells her that her sins, which were many, were forgiven her. And so Jesus, rather than arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, he simply tells a parable. I don't know if you noticed how the singular word for parable is used. Christ does not say, "Let me tell you three parables." So what that tells us is that the three stories that we find in Luke 15 ultimately is one story. There is one message that Christ wants to communicate by means of these stories. And what they all have in common is that something is lost and something is found. The first story is about a sheep that is lost, and how the shepherd goes and looks for that lost sheep and brings that sheep back. And then Jesus says, "So there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents," teaching how important the salvation is of individual sinners. So important that the shepherd left the 99 and pursued that one lost sheep. The next story is about a woman who is looking for something precious that she has lost, who turns the whole house upside down, and who does not rest until she finds it. And then Jesus says, "So there is joy among the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents." And then he tells us this remarkable story. We could say that those first two stories, they set the stage. In those first two parables, Christ gives us the theme of what he's talking about. And then he gives us this remarkable and dramatic parable. As you know, a parable that is known as the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, as we will see, that's really a misnomer. This parable is ultimately not about the prodigal son. If we look at verse 11, it says this: "A certain man had two sons." And that's really what this story is all about. It is a story about a father and two sons. Two sons who appear to be dramatically different, and ultimately two sons who were very much alike. And so if providentially we had not been hindered by the weather, I would have preached this sermon this morning, and I would have spoken tonight about the second half of this parable, namely how the father deals with his elder son. But we hope to do that next time again when I have the privilege of bringing God's word. So tonight we're going to look at the first aspect of this parable, this twofold parable, this tale about a father and his two sons. And so tonight we will focus on the gracious father of this prodigal son. First of all, we will see that he is a rejected father. Secondly, that he is a forgiving father. And thirdly, that he is a restoring father. A rejected father, a forgiving father, and a restoring father. And so Jesus, as he is dealing with these scribes and Pharisees, we need to keep that in mind, congregation, that he is very concerned about these men. These men, as we have seen in previous weeks, these men who were utterly ignorant of their sinnership. And so he purposely tells them a story that would be very provocative to these scribes and Pharisees. But he did that to get their attention, to get their attention to the fact of who they were. And so since they spoke with such disdain about the publicans and the harlots and about the sinners, Jesus tells them a story in which he gives them an example of a man who in their sight, by their definition, by their judgment, would be the vilest of all men. Of all sinners, the sinner that Jesus describes in this story, in their mind would have been the vilest of them all. And Jesus does that purposely. Because what he wants to teach these men, that in the sight of God, we are all like that. What Jesus ultimately is doing in this parable, he is holding a mirror before us. And he wants to teach us, and he wanted to teach those Pharisees, that this is who we really are in the sight of God. And he does this because against that background, Christ will then unveil to us in a wonderful way the character of God, the character of his heavenly Father who sent him into the world precisely to save sinners such as this. And so by way of this dramatic illustration, Christ wanted to get the point across to those scribes and Pharisees that God is gracious to sinners. Not because of anything to be found in them. See, they foolishly and they mistakenly thought that they could merit the favor of God. They actually believed that because of their level of righteousness, that they were very near to the kingdom of God. And Christ, by means of this story, wants to teach them the very essential nature of the grace of God. And as you know, the grace of God is God bestowing his favor on sinners who deserve the exact opposite. And so what would have made this young man so very vile in the sight of those scribes and Pharisees? Well, this is a young man who did the unspeakable. And the unspeakable was that he had the nerve and the audacity to come to his father and say, "Dad, would you please give me my portion of the inheritance?" Now, since he was not the oldest one, since he was the second son, that means he would have gotten one third of that inheritance. And why was that so vile? Why was that so wicked? Well, what child normally would ask their father or mother to get their portion of their inheritance while their while their parents are still living? So what this young man was actually saying, he's saying, "Dad, I can't wait until you die. I no longer have any use for you. I can't wait. I wish you were dead, but since you are not, would you please give me my portion of the inheritance now?" The congregation, what Jesus does immediately by this, he confronts us with the real nature of sin, the ugliness of sin, of our fallen nature. Because what this young man did by that request, he showed his utter disregard for his father. He despised the love of his father. He was saying, "I wish you weren't there. I wish you were gone. All I care about, I don't care about you. I just want your money. I want my part of the inheritance." And in this story, Christ talks about a father, a congregation. That's how God created us, as his sons and daughters. As our creator, God is and was our heavenly Father. And what Adam and Eve did when they transgressed God's commandment, the worst aspect of their sinnership wasn't just the fact that they were disobedient, but that they utterly despised the love of their Maker. Which is exactly what this young man did. But then to add insult to injury, this wicked choice of this young man to leave his father is followed by a wicked deed. Not only does he ask for his portion of the inheritance, and he obviously cashed it in, turned it into cash, but he then removed himself as far from his father as he possibly could. He wanted to go to a place where absolutely nothing would remind him of his father any longer. And then we read in our text that he went to this far, far country, as far away as he could, and that there he wasted his substance in riotous living. What do we mean by riotous living? It means that this young man utterly set aside everything his father had taught him. He showed an utter disregard for his father's morals, for all the things his father had taught him. He wanted to live a life that was the exact opposite of who his father was and what his father had taught him. And he wanted to do that in a place where nothing would remind him of his father, where nothing would remind him of what his father had taught him. And again, congregation, what a profound example this is of who we are as fallen creatures. Because that's really the very essence of our fall. That's the manifestation of our fallen natures. Because by nature, we all live at a great distance from God. By nature, none of us really have any use for God. By nature, we want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to live according to what pleases us and that which delights us. That's the very essence of our sinnership. And so a lack of love for his father revealed himself in an utter disregard for anything related to his father. And so ultimately, all men by nature live riotously. Some do it more openly and more brazenly than others. But ultimately, this is a description of all of us. Christ is holding a mirror before all of us. And congregation, the question tonight is, where are you dwelling? Boys and girls, where are you living? Are you in that far country, far away from God, doing that which pleases you? Or are you seeking God? Are you turning to Him in the way of repentance? And so what this young man does, not only did he have the nerve to ask his father for his inheritance, and then he brazenly leaves his father, but then he takes that inheritance, and then he wastes it in riotous living. In plain English, he lived it up. He lived the life of a man who went from one party to another. And as long as he was spending his money generously, he had many so-called friends who forsook him when all of a sudden his money was gone, wasting his father's substance. So, forsaking his father, asking for his father's inheritance, turning his back on his father, going to a far country, and then to waste it in this riotous lifestyle. That's why, in the mind of a Jew, in the mind of a Pharisee, this was the ultimate of wickedness. And yet, congregation, that's what we all do by nature. Because we live and we move and we have our being in God. We owe everything to Him. Our ability to live, our ability to engage in our daily calling, everything we have, our health, our possessions, all of it is God's substance that He has given to us. And so the question is, how are we using that substance? What are we doing with that substance? Are we living a God-glorifying life, or are we using that substance for ourselves, living according to our lusts, our desires. Because even though we may not live as brazenly as this young man did, by nature, this is who we all are by nature. By nature, we have no regard for God, no regard for His will. And we go our own way, and we live our own life. Now what happens to this young man? When he runs out of money, he becomes utterly destitute. And then we read that he began to be in want. There arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Suddenly, he had to live with the consequences of what he had done. Suddenly, he had run out of all resources. He begins to be in want. He begins to realize that he has made an absolute mess of his life. But the sad part of it is that at this point, that does not compel him to forsake his sinful lifestyle. Instead of realizing that the reason he is in want is because of what he has done, that the reason he is in want is because he has forsaken his father, instead, he is determined to stay where he is. He's determined to stay in that far country, because we read there, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And we see that in the world at all times, is that people may realize that they're in trouble. They may realize that they have conducted and their lives in such a way that the circumstances in which they are, the difficulties they encounter, are a direct result of the choices they have made. But rather than repenting, rather than humbling themselves, they will find ways to continue on that path, and they will join themselves, as it says here, to a citizen of that country. And then this young man comes into a situation which for a Jew was even more shameful. He ends up being a keeper of swine. What does that citizen do? Does he have any pity on him? Not at all. With utter disdain, he sends him to the fields to feed the swine. And of course, the swine were an unclean animal for Israel. And so to be reduced to a keeper of swine was the greatest humiliation imaginable for a Jew. And again, this shows us the depth to which this young man fell. It shows us the depth of our own fall. It shows us where the pathway of sin will ultimately lead. That's the tragedy of the history of this world, that fallen men do not learn that lesson. The whole history of this world is a history of all of the bitter consequences of sin. And yet by nature, sinners refuse to recognize it. They realize that something is wrong, that something is amiss. But rather than humbling themselves, by nature we are inclined to dig in our heels. That's exactly what this young man did. And congregation, he would have continued this way until something remarkable happened. Because in verse 16 we read that he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave it unto him. So in other words, the situation got so bad that he became jealous of the swine. His hunger became so intense that he would have gladly eaten what the swine were eating. That's what the world has to offer to sinners. That's where we end up as sinners, as a result and as the consequences of sin. But then evidently, when he comes totally to an end in himself, when he finds himself in such dire straits, finally something remarkable happens. We read in verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" So what happened here, boys and girls? What changed the whole disposition of this young man who had wasted his substance, his father's substance, in riotous living? In his dire straits, suddenly he remembers his father. Suddenly he begins to think about his father. And the more he thinks about it, the more he realizes what he had done. And he realizes what he had forsaken. And there came a yearning in his soul to return to the Father which he had so shamelessly forsaken. This is very important, congregation. It's very important that the turning point in this story is all because his father comes into view. And he begins to view what he has done in light of the wonderful character of his father, his father's wonderful love. And he realized that the hired servants, and what that means here, is those employees who were only hired for the day. They were day servants. He realized that those day servants were treated very well by his father. He remembered that. He realized that those day servants, who were actually looked down upon in that culture, they were really the unemployed who would wait in the morning hoping that someone would hire them for the day. He realized that they were much better off than he was. And so he begins to think. And he begins to think. And the more he begins to think about it, the more he realizes what he has done. And yet, amazingly, the stronger the yearning becomes in his own soul to return to the Father whom he had so very grievously offended. And he says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my Father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven," that means against God, "and before thee." And so what motivates him to forsake that far country? What motivates him to turn his back on his sinful lifestyle? What prompts him, what motivates him to return to where he came from? It's that reflection on his father. The congregation, that is really important for us to understand. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he makes this simple statement. I've quoted that many times. And he reminds them of how they turned unto God from their idols, in that order. How you turned unto God from your idols. That's real repentance, congregation. Real repentance is the result of sinners coming face to face with God. It's only when God becomes real to us, when his word becomes real to us, that we will be motivated to break with sin. The other way around, it will at most produce legalism. But when God becomes real, and that's what God is saying in his word, when he calls us to repentance, he's not saying, "I want you to clean up your act. I want you to be a better person." No, he's saying, "Sinner, I want you to come face to face with me." And when that happens, congregation, it is only then that we begin to see sin in its real nature. Only then will it dawn on us what sin really is and what it is that we have done. And so in true repentance, when God becomes real in proportion as we begin to see who he is, it is then that we will be motivated to break with sin. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about the love of God being shed abroad in the heart. And that's exactly what happens in regeneration. And this, of course, is symbolic of regeneration because we see a dramatic difference from a young man who is in want, who knows he's in trouble, but who's determined to stay there and joins himself to a man in a far country. And then what happens? And he comes to himself and he begins to think about his father. A congregation, that's what God still does today. Because by nature, unless the Spirit of God makes us spiritually alive, unless the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we will only be in want, but we will not come to ourselves. But when the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, and when we begin to see God for who He is, and as He has revealed Himself in His Word, when His Word becomes real to us, it is then, you see, that we will come to ourselves and will be motivated to forsake that far country and to return. And that's His determination. He said, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to Him, and notice, this is also important. He will say, I have sinned. That's the first thing He wants to say to His Father. I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before Thee. You see, without the love of God being shed abroad in the heart, at best, we will grieve over the consequences of sin. But when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, then we will deal with the reality of sin. So He's not saying, I will go to my Father and say, I've made a mess of everything, which He did. No, I will go to Him and I will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before Thee, and am no more worthy to be called Thy son. Make me as one of Thy hired servants. And don't think for a moment, boys and girls, that this was an easy step for Him to take. Because the more He thought about this, the more He saw the ugliness of what He had done, the more He thought about this, the more He remembered the grief that must have been evident on His Father's face when He turned His back on His Father. And there may have been moments that He thought, I can't face this. And yet, there was such a drawing to His Father, such a longing to see the Father whom He had so offended, that finally He makes this resolution. He said, I'm going to go. I will confess to my Father what I've done. I will tell Him I don't deserve to be His son any longer. But I'd rather be a hired servant. I'd rather live on His farm as a hired servant, so that at least I can be near to Him, rather than continue to live here in that far country. And then, congregation, the story changes dramatically, because it says, and He arose and He came to His Father. But when He was yet a great way off, He saw His Father. No, look what it says. His Father saw Him. So His Father had been looking for Him. The day He left, His Father waited for the return of His Son. And He looked for Him day after day. And then comes the day when He's yet a great way off, in a great distance. Because you know what, boys and girls? I think the closer He came to home, the more His head was bowed down, the more ashamed He felt. And there may have been something within Him said, you know, you had better go back. But He was drawn by the love He had for His Father, but the shame that filled His heart. And so He wasn't looking up as He came closer to the house. But His Father saw Him. And then what we see? What does that Father do? Contrary to everything that normally would be expected of a man like him. He was evidently a well-to-do farmer, a prominent member of his society, a man of dignity. And a man of dignity would not do what he did. But when he saw his son coming, he could not refrain himself any longer. And contrary to all Eastern protocol, he lifts up his garments and he runs towards his daughter, towards his son. It says, and he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And now the Lord Jesus, against the background of who this boy was and what he had done towards his father, now unveils to those scribes and Pharisees the real character of God. Because the Pharisees had a similar story, but a totally different outcome. The story that they told was when the son came home, that the father banished him and did not want him to be on his yard. Here, Jesus is saying, this father put aside his own reputation. It was a shameful thing for him to do what he did. But his heart was overflowing with love towards this boy who deserves to be rejected. This boy who had so grievously offended him, who had behaved himself in such an ugly fashion. But overcome by love, the father runs to meet that boy. That's the point Jesus is making. He's saying, this is the God whom I represent. I have come into the world as my Father's servant to accomplish precisely this. That's why I receive sinners. That's why I eat and drink with them. That's why I have fellowship with him or with them. And so what Christ illustrates here is the character of God. He is illustrating the very heart of God. What Christ is doing here, he is giving us a window into the heart of God. He is telling us that God is a God who delights in mercy. That God is a God who is ready to forgive. That God is a God who comes to us. Who does not wait for us to come to him. But God is a God who is moved to come to us. That's why he did not wait for Adam and Eve to come to him. That's why he went looking for them and called them out of hiding. And that's what God has been doing throughout the history of this world. That's why you and I are here. That's why you and I are hearing the gospel. It's because not of your initiative. Salvation is not the result of the initiative of men. Salvation is the result of God's initiative. That's what we see here so beautifully and so powerfully illustrated. And then how does he treat his son once the two meet? Again, totally contrary to what the Pharisees believed about God and were teaching others about God. In the Pharisees' mind, God would utterly reject a man like that in utter disdain. But Jesus is saying, you have it wrong. It is exactly the other way around. What this father could have done, he could have said, hold it. We have some talking to do. You need to remember what you have done to me. This father could have talked to his son about his ugly deed. This father could have said to his son, your stench is unbearable. You must have been with the swine. You smell like the swine. I can't deal with you like this. You must first go and clean yourself. You must shower, put on a set of new clothes, and then we will talk. None of that happened, congregation. That father did not tell his son that he first had to clean himself up in order to be acceptable to his father. The beauty of this story is that this father, without any hesitation, wraps his arms around this filthy young man. This young man who stank like the swine. This young man who had so grievously offended him. He wraps his arms around him and he does it exuberantly. Because when we read it there that he fell on his neck, that means he put his arms around his neck. And the tense of the Greek means that he just kept on kissing him. He smothered him. He smothered him with kisses. And so he just overwhelmingly showed his love to this young man. Not one word was said about what he had done. Not one word. And this young man, you know, he went back and he had every intention to confess his sins to his father. But his father literally kissed his mouth shut. And he overwhelmed him with his love. And then we read how he then confesses, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." He wanted to do that first. But Jesus tells the story purposely this way because the Pharisees had it all wrong. They taught, in order for God to be gracious to you, you have to earn that favor. You have to improve yourself. You have to jump through all kinds of hoops. No, Jesus said, "I came to save sinners. I came to put my arms around such sinners as this young man was. And I am willing to do that. I am willing to receive any sinner that comes to me. I will in no wise cast them out." That's what Jesus wanted to teach. And what a confession that must have been. Boys and girls, if he felt bad in that far country about what he had done, can you imagine how he felt about his sin when his father's arms were wrapped around his neck? The father whom he had despised. The father whose substance he had wasted on riotous living. A father he had so grievously offended. And this father has his arms wrapped around him. This father is smothering him with kisses. Never before did he so see the ugliness and the vileness of what he had done. And so when he now says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven," he now saw his sin against the light of his father's amazing love that he was demonstrating to him at that point. That's why Peter wept so bitterly. What made him weep bitterly? Was it just a guilty conscience? No, we know that Jesus turned around and he looked at him. He looked at him with a look of unspeakable love. And Peter knew he had just denied his master 3 times. And when he saw that look of love, he went out and he wept bitterly. I can assure you, boys and girls, congregation, how this young man must have wept on his father's shoulder. How he must have sobbed, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." It's now that he realized what his sin really was all about. I can also assure you that as never before, there must have been a desire in the heart of that young man from now on to love and to serve his father faithfully. Because nothing so motivates a sinner to live the rest of his life in a manner that honors such a Savior, such a Christ, as precisely at such a moment. And then, congregation, we see how the Father restores him. And I will have to keep that for next time because, again, this is so rich. And this is so precious that I do not want to rush through this, because let me just simply say this. Not only does the father embrace this young man and keeps kissing him and no doubt must have told him how much he loved him, he also realized that it would have been very difficult for this young man actually to believe that his father meant it. Too good to believe. Too good to believe for sinners today, especially when our sin becomes painfully real. Too good to believe that God would embrace me like that. That God would pardon a wretch like me. That God would forgive all of my sins that I have committed against him. That's why. And we will see in detail next time what that all means. The Father says, bring the best robe. Bring my ring. And bring a pair of shoes. Because as we will see next time, the Father went out of his way to reassure this young man by way of this tangible evidence that this was not just something that he was just imagining, but he wanted to reassure this young man that he had truly and really pardoned him and fully restored him. But we will deal with that next time. And so I want to conclude simply by this. And this is the point I just hope you will take home with you, is that Christ, in a powerful way, has set before us who his Father really is. In a powerful way, he has set before us how willing he is to save a sinner like you. This story tells us that it matters not how long you have sinned. It matters not how long you have stayed in that far country. It matters not how grievously you have trampled upon God's law. It matters not how long you have despised his love. It matters not how deeply you have sunk. But the powerful point of this parable is that no matter who you are, even if your name is Manasseh, even if you are a John Newton or anyone else, when you come to God in the way of repentance, when you come with the simple prayer of the publican, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, God will in no wise cast you out. God will receive you. And God will embrace you in the everlasting arms of his love. For the God whom Jesus depicts in this story is a God who is ready to forgive. Amen. Let us pray.